Again, we open our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 4, and this morning we'll study verses 32 through 37. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through verse 37. In verse 32, we read this statement, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul." This morning I want us to think of the multitude and unity. The multitude and unity. We understand, as we've studied the book of Acts, that the church is gathered at Jerusalem, where they have been baptized in spirit, and there they have received the indwelling in the church of the Spirit of God, and that this indwelling spirit will endow them with the spirituals, that is, with the gifts necessary for the well-being, the functioning, and the growth of this early New Testament body of Christ. And as they have exercised these gifts, particularly the gift of healing, when Peter and John, who had gone to the temple to pray and there encountered the man lame from birth who was 40 years old, the Bible tells us that they healed him immediately of his lameness, and that he began to leap and praise God, and that this caused a gathering of the council, the chief priests and all of the others who were charged with the keeping of civil and religious peace. The Bible tells us that they gathered and that they made a judgment about these men and about this movement. The Bible tells us that they detained Peter and John and that they threatened them about their preaching. And then the Bible tells us that they threatened them further. The word threatened here means to make promises. They simply said, if you continue to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're going to be in a great deal of trouble. That's the promise, I'm sure, that they made to Peter and John. After they had then further threatened them, the Bible tells us that they let them go. And after they had let them go, the Bible tells us that Peter and John went to their own company. They sought out the other believers in the city of Jerusalem. And when they had met together, the Bible tells us that they prayed, that the church with Peter and John and the other apostles prayed that God would grant them boldness. Boldness to preach the truth that God had given to them in Christ Jesus. And the Bible tells us that when they had prayed this prayer, that the place, that is the area where they were at that time, was shaken, and God granted them their request, that with boldness they then began to proclaim the Word of God. It is at this point, then, that we begin our study this morning. That is the settling in to the city of Jerusalem of the church, the congregation of believers. The Bible refers to them here as the multitude of them that believed. Many times the Bible uses the word mixed multitude when it describes people who are of a different belief, people who have contrary faith, people who have diversity from the viewpoint of religion primarily. But here the Bible tells us that the multitude, which means literally a great number, that the multitude of them that believed, that is, who had faith, who had been persuaded, and who relied and trusted in Jesus Christ, that the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. And sometimes we view this with a sort of theological curiosity, as though these people had achieved something that is idealistic and yet never exists in the modern day congregation. But you know, the Bible teaches us that the church is the body of Christ and Christ is the head of the body. And I don't think it too unusual that a body have one head, one heart, and one soul. Christ is the head. And that multitude that made up the body of Christ, they had one heart and they had one soul. And because of that, the body of Christ is going to function as it ought to function. The word heart, of course, is used metaphorically in the sense of the starting point of the developments and manifestations of personal life, not just that organ that pumps blood, of course. It simply means that wellspring from which all things come. They had one intent. They had one purpose. And the Bible tells us that they thought alike. And the word soul here, as we consider it, has in it the idea of life. But it means more than life. It literally means the me or the you, the character of your being, as in it the idea of what you are as an individual. And that's why the study of man from the viewpoint of his mind is called psychology. The study of you, the study of me, the study of the him, the study of the person himself. What makes that person tick? And that's the word that's translated soul here, psuche, the word we get psychology from. These people had one heart. These people had one soul. They had one head. They were one body. They were the church in Jerusalem. And amidst this diversity, there was unity because there was diversity in this church, because we understand later in the sixth chapter that problems arose because of cultural diversity. So we know that it did exist in this church at Jerusalem. But the church, and any true church, and every true church, is the body of Christ. And the body must have one heart and one soul. And they must be single-minded. Their thoughts must be the same in the sense of being single-minded and single-hearted. They love the same things, and yes, they even hate the same things. We are to love one another, and we are to love those humans in the world who are spotted and stained with sin, but we are to hate that which spots and stains them. And the Bible makes that distinction. And a church is going to be in serious trouble when that church assumes that it can simply love the same thing, but as far as the world is concerned, we can all have our own opinions about that. I think the church ought to love the same thing, and the church ought to hate the same thing, and be single-minded and single-hearted and single-souled in these matters in order for the church to function in the world as it ought to function. We ought to hate adultery and fornication and lying, and we ought to be one as we consider these sins against the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this unity, there is then the involvement of their material possessions. It's very difficult for a person who loves not to share. In fact, it seems to be a contradiction to say that we love but we do not care. To say that we love but we do not share. It'd be impossible for this church, in its economic diversity, that is, they had evidently very rich people and very poor people, it would have been impossible for the wealthy to have kept their wealth and to have seen the poverty-stricken members suffer for want of food and shelter and clothing. In fact, James wrote the book of James from the perspective of the fact that this was incompatible with faith. That faith and the demonstration of faith by the works we do is absolutely necessary to the convincing of the world and others that we do have faith in God. Because faith in God and love for God creates a love in us, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and it also brings us to the point of sharing. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Now let me give you another translation of that part of the verse. And not one of them said, now listen to that, not one of them said that any of the things which he had was his property only. People see this word common and they think of communism, but the word common here means pertaining equally to all. They were not communist in the sense of communism, Russian style communism, which is atheistic. And therefore this immediately disqualifies this as a communist idea. It doesn't have any of the idea of a civil kind of lifestyle. And there are those who do propound a theistic communism. That's not what this teaches either. What we're talking about is a church, a large congregation of people, where there was wealth and poverty, and that those who had property, and that's what this word possession here has in it. It has in it the idea, if we continue to read, you'll see that it has in it the idea of real estate. These people evidently had real estate. That's where a great deal of their wealth was held. Now, neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Now, possessed simply means the things that exist. That's the words that are translated possessions or possessed. It's a compound word, has in it the idea of the being things. That is, the things that you can see. Love not the things of this world. That's what this verse of Scripture is showing, that these people had things. For man's life consisteth not in the abundance of what? The things which he possesses. We seldom ever measure anyone outside the realm of the things they possess. You know, we start talking about someone and we say, well, he's got a lot of land and he's got two or three cars and he has some businesses, and he rents four or five houses. And you know, even God's people betray an admiration for this kind of standing economically. Sometimes people tell me I ought to visit a certain person. Say, Brother Penn, you need to visit that family. Why? Well, he's got a lot of money. I mean, they really think they're helping me by telling me that. You know, you need to visit this family. You need to get on top of this and get right after it. Why? Because these people have possessions. What has happened? We've measured their worth by worthless things. How can you measure worth by worthless things? You can't measure a man's worth by what he possesses, because what he possesses is worthless. Now these people, I think, who possessed, they were Christian people. Peter and James and John and these men who had been with Jesus had heard Jesus taught, and they had heard Jesus teach that the things that they possessed was not a measure of their standing in God's eyes. They understood that. They were taught that. And so the Bible tells us that they didn't count the things they possessed as theirs only. I think they developed the Samaritan attitude, which is, what is mine is thine if thou hast need of it. And I believe that's the way these people felt, and I believe that's the way we ought to feel about the things that we possess, that we ought to possess them and they ought not to possess us. Now notice, in this sharing, in this one soulness, in this one heartedness, in this unselfish display of regard for another, the Bible tells us that with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is it important to have unity in the church? You say, so that the preacher won't have so much to do. Because if we have unity, that means we're getting along. Well, why do we want to get along? Evidently, this unity of heart and mind and soul, and even the fact that what I've got you can have if you have need of it in order to have food to eat and shelter, it so reduced the human element in this body of Christ and so diminished the hostility that exists between man and man that it allowed the apostles with great power to do what? Preach the resurrection or the upstanding of Jesus Christ. You say, well, we need unity so we can build big buildings. We need unity so we can have a big budget. We need unity so we can build playhouses. We need unity so we can do things for God. But the greatest thing that any congregation can do for God is to preach Christ. Now notice, great power. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. And God's favor rested richly upon them, and a wonderful spirit of generosity pervaded the whole fellowship. Now this unity and sharing, how was it accomplished? Well, I think we can see that in these next verses. First of all, there was a giving up. Look at verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the price of the things that were sold. The word lack means to be destitute. It doesn't mean that that they shared so that everyone would have the same thing. It means that those who had shared with those who had not because the had-nots were destitute. Their possessions here literally means what has been purchased. It means that these people, that some of them in a lifetime had accumulated possessions, which here has to do with land and real estate. That's the idea as we see this word translated in other places. It's often translated to describe real estate. And I think we'll have to conclude that this is exactly what they're talking about here. That these people possessed some rather extensive holdings in real estate. And as they were believers in Christ, the multitude came together. There were some ragged, poor, destitute people in the congregation, and those had accumulated who owned property. The Bible tells us that they sold these possessions and they got a price for it. That is, it was valued and they received money. So they gave up some things they had. And the Bible tells us they then laid down these things. You know, it's not enough sometimes to give up something. It's important that we not only give it up, that we also lay it down. You know, you sometimes give up something, but you take it to the wrong place and you do the wrong thing with it. Now these people gave up, that is, they sold some of their property and they took the money they had received from selling the property, and the Bible tells us they laid the price or the value of it, the monetary, the remuneration of the sale, they laid it at the apostles' feet. I doubt seriously that this is figurative language. I rather suspect it's literal. I rather suspect when the congregation gathered and the apostles were seated at the front in order to teach, that these people of wealth who'd sold some land came before the congregation and laid that money literally at the feet of the apostles, who were the pastors of the congregation. And they laid this money at the feet of the apostles, and the Bible tells us that it was then distributed, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. The word distribution means to give again. In other words, it is to re-give. So these people gave it to God. They laid it at the feet of the apostles. They didn't want a plaque with the amount they had given and their names inscribed on it to go on the wall somewhere. They came and they surrendered it. They gave it up. They laid it down. They laid it at the apostles' feet. They gave it to God. They turned it loose. And then it was re-given to those people who were in need. Now later on, the distribution became a problem. And we'll see that addressed in the 6th chapter of Acts as men are chosen to make sure that the distribution is fair and equitable. And then there is an example given of a man who did it right. And tonight we'll study the example of a man and a woman who did it wrong. Ananias and Sapphira. That is, this sharing, this giving to the church. But the example that is given here is the example of a man by the name of Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, And the interpretation of that name is the Son of Consolation. He was a Levite and of the country of Cyprus. I think they're sort of pointing out that the man was an outsider. The Bible tells us that having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now that's an example of the way it was done. And we have a man's name, we have his homeland mentioned. We have him specifically identified so that everyone can identify with this man, Joseph Barnabas, the son of consolation. The product of that which consoles, if you please, Barnabas. He brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet. The act of Christian giving is a dynamic part of our worship of God. The widow, you remember the story that Jesus tells of the widow at the temple and how the rich man cast in gold and silver and rather large offerings while the widow came and gave out of her need two mites or pennies. The idea that only the rich can give to God in worship is an absurdity. Have you ever heard people say that it's the thought that counts? And sometimes that's true, and sometimes it isn't true. Sometimes it's the gift that counts, and sometimes it's the thought that counts. If you've got a lot of money, it's the thought and the gift. If you don't have anything, it's the thought and the gift. It's just the difference in the size of the gift, but not in the difference of the thought. I remember one time thinking I'd become a very wealthy man. I was thrilled to death. Well, I was a young preacher and I didn't have any money, trying to struggle, just gotten married. I wanted to have a better car, better clothes. I was human like everyone else. A very wealthy lady of the little country church I pastored, and men had told me, that old woman's got a lot of money. One night after services, she shook hands with me and smilingly said to me, "Brother Penn, I gave you the widow's mite. It's in a paper bag in the front of your car." Well, you know, being an astute Bible scholar, I understood that the widow's mite was her all. So I assumed she had sacked up all of her cash and brought it in a paper bag and set it in the pastor's Studebaker automobile, 1949. So I was thrilled. You know, this would relieve the pressure, financial burden from me. But after I drove down the ways a little way, yes, this is a secret I'll share with you. Preachers turn the dome light on right after they leave a church. You ever noticed that? If you ever watch the preacher drive away from church, he'll get 300 or 400 yards and the dome light will come on. You know what it's doing? It's checking a check. See how big it was. You just note, each time you see a preacher drive away, he's a guest preacher and he's been paid. He won't drive from here to Geyer Springs or Chico until he turns the dome light on. The reason is he's looking to see how big his check is or how little. I looked inside my paper bag and I had some dried apples. Now that wasn't a widow's mite. She lied to me. I've never forgiven the woman. Dried apples. Good dried apples. But it wasn't the widow's mite. She had more than that. And she didn't give it. You know, a lot of people say, "Oh, just the widow's mite," which lets them off easy, conscience-wise. I don't know how much land this man had. I don't know how much he got for it. But I know that he had the attitude, "I will sell something that I possess so that others will have what I have." And that's a Christian attitude in anything. You can't have a Christian attitude and heap your wealth up and sit on it and covet and lust and grab and reach out for more and accumulate while others have needs. You can't do that. Now, diversity, unity, and sharing. Diversity, that is differences. You know, we have come to believe that diversity is a hindrance to the church. We really believe that diversity is a hindrance to the congregation, that it corrupts the body of Christ, that it disturbs and tears down, and therefore we seek to destroy the vestiges of differences and diversity and seek only those in our own economic level, to seek only those of our own educational achievements, to the harm and the hurt of the body. Let a young, upward, mobile, college-trained couple move into our city, and they will be visited much by the pastors, because these people have college training, they have standing, and yes, they have money. And let's go get those people. Why? Because we want them. We want to save our college. We want our lawyers and our doctors and our teachers. We want to save them from the world's influence. Why? Because they've got money. What about the kids that don't go to college? What about the kids that don't have college educations? What about the poor dirt farmers? What about the kids who never leave home? Are they worth anything? Are the poor, the poverty-stricken, the uneducated, the economically disadvantaged, are they worth anything to God? I say, yes, they are. And our churches have gotten yuppie-ish and snobbish and elitist. And we want everything gold-plated. We want to get the money and the moneyed and the landed and the aristocracy, because we don't believe that people from diverse cultures and circumstances and economic background and educational backgrounds can get along well in the church. But I assure you that they can, according to the Word of God, love Jesus Christ and love the Holy Spirit and love the truth and get along very well. And then there's unity. The basis of true unity is truth, because truth never changes. And you can't have unity on that which is constantly shifting and upon that which is constantly changing. You know that the primary source of unity in most churches today, and I'm talking about Baptist churches, is that they share the same recreational interest. Not because they love the truth, not because they're committed to the same God, not because they're committed to the same body of Christ, but because, you know, we got the same sort of recreational interest. And that's pushed as being the glue that binds the church together. You know, if you go to a Razorback game, you'll see that there's a unity among the people there. They'll focus on that football team, and they put interest and intensity into it, and they forget about the drunks all around them. They forgive the guy that sloshes beer on them when he cheers. All these things are forgiven in that great moment of focus of attention on the football field. And people have taken advantage of this and said, that's what we need in the church. The same kind of loyalty that the Razorback fans have for the football team. We just need this kind of loyalty. We need that to the church. Well, let me show you something. Let the Hogs go 1-10 and see, say, for 5 years, and see what kind of loyalty exists. The loyalty is only when they're winning. And that's the kind of loyalty that oftentimes exists toward a church. Only when it's up and going, when it's growing, when it's dynamic, that people have loyalty to it. The only way we'll ever be what we ought to be is not because I'm loyal to you or you're loyal to me, but that both of us are loyal to the truth. You play whatever you want to play. I'll play whatever I want to play. But if one comes to worship, we'll worship the same God in the same way. And in that, there'll be constant strength. Now, as for sharing, I'd simply say, if you have it, give it. And if you give it, lay it down. Take all the strings off of it. Don't give it to the church if we'll do this or do that. Don't say, now I got this money and I'll give it to the church if you'll put a steeple on the church. Don't put strings on it. Don't attach anything to it. Just lay it down at the feet of Jesus and give it up and cut the strings off of it and walk away from it. And in that act, worship and serve God in the purity of it, and in the pureness of it, and in the freeness of it, and in the goodness and the gladness of it, and then in the wisdom of God's people, let it be distributed. The idea that people are going to control their money from one end of the thing to the other, I think, creates so many serious problems in the church. Just give it to God and let God's people decide how to be spent. You say, but they won't spend it like I want it spent. Well, maybe you don't want it spent right, okay? Have you ever thought of that? They said, well, they'll just waste it by sending it to missionaries and stuff like that. Probably. Listen, if the only trouble that you've got... Now, you say, I've got trouble, preacher. Well, listen, if the only trouble you've got, if it can be cured with money, you don't have any trouble. If the trouble you've got could be cured by $1,000 or $10,000, you don't have any trouble at all. Now, if you've got cancer, that's trouble. You got a wayward son or daughter, that's trouble. You got a wife that doesn't love you, a husband's going to leave you, that's trouble. A lot of it stems sometimes from economic circumstances. But I'm just saying, if just by throwing money at something you can solve it, it's not much of a problem. Whenever I ran the announcement in the bulletin about we'd take a Thanksgiving offering and we owed some $58,000 to the Union Bank of Benton and Bryant, and if we had anything left over, we'd pay it on some other debts. Nancy called me and said, Brother Penn, is this a mistake? I said, it probably is, but write it anyway. It's probably a bad mistake, but put it in the bulletin anyway. He said, you don't think we're going to get $60,000, do you? I said, I don't know. You know, we still got a few sermons before then. I don't know. You know, I knew where I was going all the time. And listen, if you come back tonight, I'll help you decide what to give. I'll help you more. Possessions, they're just temporary. Jesus gave such an emphasis on not being caught up in just the accumulation of things. Don't make bad mistakes in your life. Look, we can be one in Christ. If you finish the third grade or if you've got a doctor's degree, it ought not to make one bit of difference. We're one in Christ. You may be aristocratic, or you may be just a good old country boy. You still got dust in your hair and calluses on your feet. But we're still one in Christ. And the gray hairs of life may have settled in. And as I was about to buy a card, birthday card for my wife, yesterday, and as I looked, one card said, "After 50, gravity takes over." I didn't buy that card. You may be a teenager, but I can assure you we can be one in Christ. We need your enthusiasm and energy. You need our wisdom. And you may have millions in the bank, or you may not know where next week's bills, the money to pay them, will come from. And I can assure you, we can be one in Christ. And I can assure you, I'll do my best not to make a difference, because that's what God wants.